I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4, as we are working our way through this incredible book that God has given us to see the wonder of His providence at the work in life. And it's specifically interesting to see how God is working all throughout this book, even though not one single time is His name mentioned. Of all the books in the Bible, this is the only place where the name of God, or there's any inclination that God is even on the pages of this, is ever mentioned. But as we've been working our way through it, I hope that we have seen Him behind the veil, working and orchestrating the events and the life of the Jews in Persia at that time, and Esther's life, and Mordecai's life, and even in the lives of the pagan leaders, King Ahasuerus and Mordecai, how He is even using them, moving their hearts in a way that they do not know. And as we ended last week in chapter 3, we recognized that something really bad has happened, that Haman is promoted to basically second in control of all of the kingdom, and he is able to use his influence on a king who does not have the foresight enough to make decisions on his own. All throughout the book, we've been seeing how advisors are swaying him from one place to the other. And Haman uses his influence on the king to tell truth, a half-truth, and an outright lie about the Jews, and brings money so that King Nazareth will sign a decree to kill all of the Jews in all the provinces. And so at the end of the book, or chapter 3, we're told that all of the city is perplexed about what has transpired. And then when we get into Esther 4, it's the most somber chapter in the whole book. And it becomes apparent that bad news travels fast. We know this. This is the reality not only in the history of that time, but in the history of our own time. Because all we ever hear is bad news. There's no good news anymore. If you turn on your TV to listen to the news, there's no good news. And if there is good news, they're not going to tell us it's good news. We're just going to get bad news. But so when we get to this chapter, it is a somber chapter. Gone are the luxurious parties in the king's palace. Gone is the extravagant spa for the would-be kings. And gone is Mordecai from his important position at the king's gate. Instead, we find him and the whole Jewish people mourning and grief and devastation because they have just learned that in 11 months' time that they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be eradicated from that empire. Yet when God feels most absent, He is most present. More than any chapter in Esther, the mention of God's name comes closest to the surface. We see that in the action of the Jews and Mordecai as they began to put on sackcloth and ashes and they fast. We see it in the words of Mordecai as he confronts Esther about her duty, how God has brought her to the place that she is in for a specific purpose. We see all that. It's bubbling to the surface, and yet it's as though the author is pushing it down so that we could see the reality of the life that we live in. We live in this secular world where God is not everywhere, but yet He is everywhere. We don't see His name mentioned, but yet all over the events of history, God is there. And so I want us to take a look at how God is working in the context of one of the most somber moments of their life. So start with me in Esther chapter 4, and let's look in the first three verses as we see the deep grief that resonates with the people because of what they heard. So beginning with Esther 4, verse 1, it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened," referring back to the plan between Haman and King Ahasuerus, the money that was exchanged, the decree that went out, "when he had learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The picture of cold-blooded Haman biding his time until the execution of the Jews is contrasted with Mordecai's immediate mourning. On hearing these words, what else is Mordecai going to do? This is a decree that's went out, and a decree cannot be reversed. And so what we find Mordecai doing is he tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes to visibly demonstrate his distress. This was a common gesture in the biblical period that we see used all throughout the pages of Scripture, but also, historically speaking, in this time, all places did this kind of demonstration. The distress is communicated clearly by what people saw and heard of Mordecai. You know, what they saw here is they saw him tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, and then they also heard him as he cried out. You just notice the emphasis here, this kind of the piling on of the verbs. They cried out with a loud and bitter cry. This was not someone who went back into his house, into his closet, and just mourned before the Lord. This is someone who did this as a public demonstration. Now, there's two ways that we can understand this. Number one, this is typically how this was done. But also, it appears that possibly Mordecai is trying to get the attention of Queen Esther. This is the only way that he's going to be able to see her and maybe devise a plan is if she sees what's happening to him, and then they can start interacting with one another. Now, what Mordecai does is he removes himself from his position of power at the king's gate. And we talked about the king's gate was not just sitting there at the gate lording around and drinking coffee with his buddies, but he was at the king's gate as an official. This is a place where commercial and legal and political aspects were exchanged. And so he was an official, an important person in the city of Shushan as an official in Persia. And so he removes himself from his official position and goes out into the streets of the city to make this demonstration. And the reason that he does that is because verse 2 tells us that no one could enter the king's gates clothed with sackcloth. Why that is, we don't know. Maybe it was just a custom. Maybe it was a law. Maybe the king didn't want to hear bad news, didn't want somebody in front of his gate making a scene. But for whatever reason, Mordecai leaves his position as an official and goes to the city to make this demonstration. The news and the dire situation was too great for Mordecai to claim his position, so he mourns. Publicly, he mourns. But not only do we see in this text that Mordecai mourns, but every Jew in the province does so. As I mentioned earlier, bad news travels fast, and it was not long before the whole Jewish community knew of the disaster that awaited them in less than a year's time. And notice how the narrator reflects the state in a similar way that he does with respect to Mordecai. In verse 3, it says, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was what? Great mourning among the Jews. Not only great mourning, but there was fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is the very first time in this narrative that the Jews as a group make their first appearance. We're heard about the Jews, but we don't see them actually making an appearance collectively until we get to chapter 4 and verse 3. But like Mordecai, they are deeply troubled, but the text notes that the Jews are also fasting. So even though the text makes no explicit mention of prayer, it is almost certain that this is a demonstration. This is a cry to God for his intervention and his deliverance for his people. So there's great trouble among the people of God. And then we learn that with all this going on, specifically with Mordecai, as we get to verse 4, Esther enters the scene. So notice what the text says in verse 4. It says, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her And the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square and was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasures to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him and for the people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So Esther enters into the picture. Mordecai is out in the public. He's making a scene. I believe he's drawing attention to himself for a purpose. He needs to speak to Esther. And so Esther's closest associates inform her of the state of Mordecai. Now, we have to remember Esther's identity as a Jew has been hidden from the king and others. And the reason her identity is hidden is because Mordecai had pleaded and compelled her, "Do not tell anyone that you're a Jew." And so it appears in this text that the advisors know who she is, and they also know of her relationship with Mordecai. So for this reason, as well as the fact that Esther is queen, the conversation between her and Mordecai takes place with advisors acting as a go-between. So they never have a first face-to-face conversation. The advisors come out to Esther. Mordecai talks to the advisors. The advisors relays that message back to Esther, and then it just goes back and forth, really all throughout this chapter. So although she has been removed from Mordecai since she became queen, she cares for him, and his distress is her distress, as we see very clearly there in verse 4, when it says, "And the queen was deeply distressed." This is her cousin. But more importantly, this is her cousin who has raised her as his daughter. Because her parents were killed when she was a very young age, so he had taken her in as his own. And now that she sees his distress, she is deeply troubled by what she is seeing. So she responds by having her associates take him clothes in place of his sackcloth. But Mordecai refuses to change of clothes. Then Esther inquires him why he is so distressed. And so it appears from the text that Esther's completely out of the loop. This is an edict, a decree that's went throughout all the provinces. All the Jews know this in every place in Persia. But Esther's asking him, what is going on? And so it really appears that Esther is out of the loop. She may have been cloistered in the palace waiting to serve the king when needed. So she has no idea what's going on until Mordecai informs her. So Mordecai informs Esther all that has taken place. And he tips his hand again in this text as his standing as an official in the king's court. Like the inside information he's able to attain about an assassination plot, he knows the ins and outs of the shady deal between Haman and King Ahasuerus. He knows that it's really all about Haman telling lies about the Jews and also giving Ahasuerus money to go forth with this plan. So he asks that Esther will go to the king and plead for her people's life. And at first, Esther refuses his request. She explains that she no longer routinely sees the king. It has been 30 days since she last saw him. So let's look how this, as this text begins to develop even more. Beginning verse 10, it says, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the queen these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's word. So she explains that it has been at least 30 days since she has been invited by the king. And if she shows up without an appointment, then everything can go wrong. She could lose her life. So what Mordecai is asking of Esther is extremely dangerous. If something goes wrong, that's over for her. She's not going to be disposed as a queen. She's going to be killed for breaking the law unless the king is compassionate and gracious enough to hold out his scepter toward her, and then she's going to be able to continue on with her life. So if this happens, she could be put to death. And so her dilemma, in some sense, is the dilemma of us all. Circumstances overcome us and demand faith in God through Jesus Christ with boldness. We will find ourselves at various periods, at various intersections of life, when we are called to put ourselves on the line for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All over this world, there are people that are living faithfully for Christ and being persecuted and putting their lives on the line. That may be something that's not happening here in America. But when we have to stand up for what we believe in, for the integrity of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, that may mean putting ourselves on the line. That may mean isolating us from those people we care about. Isolating us from our families, people at work, our friends. And so she is stuck with a response. How is she going to respond to what she needs to do? I think the same thing is said of all of us this morning. How are we going to respond when we are intersected with a great moment in our life where we need to choose to follow Jesus Christ, whatever the cost? So I believe that time comes for all of us in our life. Maybe it won't cost us our life, but it will cost us something. So this is how Mordecai responds to her when she makes this statement. So we see this in verse 13, reading on to verse 17. He says, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." So how does Mordecai respond to Esther's concerns? Well, he does so in three ways. Number one, he tells her, destruction will not pass over Esther under the decree. Her life is also in danger. So in other words, he's saying, all you're doing is you're kicking the can down the road. You're worried about your life now, but in 11 months' time, you may have to worry about your life then. The second thing is that Mordecai states to Esther is he believes that if Esther fails to act, deliverance will come from another place, and Esther and her father's house will suffer destruction. So at this moment, Mordecai is hopeful, irrespective of Esther or what she does. He seems to be hopeful that there is going to be deliverance from another place. But he does warn Esther that if you stay silent and you say nothing, then you yourself will face destruction along with your father's house. Now, why this is, we don't know. Maybe the reason is that if she does not unveil her identity now and it comes out later, then it's going to wind up infuriating the king and he's going to completely destroy her life. But what Mordecai does is he claims with such confidence that there will be another deliverer. So what that tells us is that God's purposes are not disturbed by the failure of any person, and God will always deliver his people. And really, that's good news for all of us, isn't it? Because we all know the propensity of our own heart to turn from the living God, to serve him in the moments where it matters. But praise be to God that his purposes are not predicated on what I do or what you do, because God's purposes are going to be fulfilled whether you and I will fall in line with Him or not. But I don't know about you. I want to be aligned with God's purposes. And I want to be used by Him greatly. And I hope that you too as well. But what I do know is that God in His sovereignty, God in His greatness, that I can't thwart His purposes. No one can thwart His purposes. God is going to act, God is going to work, and God is going to bring glory to Himself. And then the third response that we learn, it's the most famous passage in all of Esther, is that He tells her this is her defining moment. If you'll notice, again, the latter part of verse 15, He says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Without the mention of God at all, as we look at this verse and the way it's worded, "Yet who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It tells us that rare in the background, there is God. And Mordecai is insinuating that God has raised you up for this very purpose. He has placed you in the position that you are for this very moment to be used by God for the deliverance of the Jews. And then with this response, we hear the words of Esther. How does she respond to Mordecai? But really what we see is we see Esther in a whole new light. Beginning with verse 15 in chapter 4, this is a different Esther. This is a new Esther. Because it's a transition in how the narrator begins to portray Esther. Up to this point, she is portrayed with passivity. She's being told what to do, where to go, what makeup to put on, what room she needs to go in. She's passive. She's being compelled by Mordecai, by King Ahasuerus, by circumstances unknown to her. And yet, beginning in verse 15, she becomes active. And if you'll notice there that she tells Mordecai what he needs to do, and then in verse 17 it says, "So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him." Now she's beginning, I believe, to rise to the defining moment that God has placed her in. And she is beginning to act in the way that she should. You know, her first appearance is being rounded up as a result of the king's decree to find a wife. Then Mordecai compels her not to disclose her identity as a Jew. She followed all the directions of the king's aide. She is then summoned by the king to his bedroom. And even in this section, Mordecai takes the lead in directing her to action on behalf of her people. But from this point on, it is clearly noted, she initiates the action and she takes the lead role. And Esther embraces this new role fully. And notice the two actions that she takes. In verses 16 through 17, she calls for a fast among the Jews. Not only a fast among the Jews, but she herself and all of her advisors, they fast as well. Which lends to the idea that she acknowledges the gravity of the moment and she cannot do it alone. So fasting implies prayer and the need for God. And the second thing she does is she decides to approach the king after all, even if it cost her her life. "If I perish, I perish." You know, in some sense, this actually mirrors the way that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego acted. They believed their God would deliver them. But they said, "Even if He doesn't, O king, we will not bow down to you. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to follow God. And I'm going to do all that He has called me to do." So this was Esther's shining moment, her defining moment. When the situation had come to a crisis, Esther was confronted with circumstances beyond her control. And unknown to her at the time, her life was more significant than she realized. It held a meaning that she had not yet envisioned. And for that, she must be willing to risk her life. This was her defining moment. At that moment, she must decide, was she going to go down the path least resistant, or will she rise to the moment that God had placed her in? in this moment, she had to decide who she was. In fact, in this narrative, she is the only person identified with two names. She has a Jewish name, Hadassah, and a Persian name, Esther. So at the king's court, she had to live as a Persian, as Esther. But now she is confronted with a defining moment as to whether she will embrace her roots as Hadassah and be used by God. If she decides to remain passive and live like a Persian, God will rescue his people from some other means. Yet God has placed Esther in that area of history, in the city of Persia, and even in the king's bedroom, even in that pagan king's bedroom, for such a time as this. This is the very purpose she was raised up, for God to deliver his people. The defining moment of her life, at the same time, a crucial moment through which God will sovereignly fulfill his purpose and his promise to his people in Persia. It was her defining moment. There are moments like this that God has used throughout history for his saving purposes. Mordecai's words to Esther in verse 14, "Who knows whether you have been raised up for such a time as this?" Those words in verse 14, I believe, direct our attention 500 years later and 1,000 miles west to the greatest defining moment in salvation history. The life, ministry, death, resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible presents that moment as the defining moment. Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 5. This is what Paul said. "But when the fullness of time had come," when that defining moment had come, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Romans 5 and verse 6, "In due time," in that defining moment, "Christ died for the ungodly." God orchestrated the events of history for such a time as this, that Christ through his cross and resurrection would bring salvation to all who would repent and believe in the gospel. And all throughout his ministry, his life and his ministry, the Lord Jesus was aware of his purpose. He was aware of his defining moment. There was no, as we see in verse 14, "Who knows if?" Who knows whether? That was never on the mind and the heart of Jesus. Jesus knew this was his purpose. To be there, to live, to minister, and to die for the sins of the world, and to rise again in victory, to give life to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no "who knows if." Jesus knew. And we see this in hours before his arrest. He cried out to God the Father, saying, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but this is why I came to this hour." He knew, "But this is why I came to this hour." Now, it is unlikely that any of us will be confronted with circumstances like Esther. But each of us personally face defining moments in our lives. And the question is whether we're going to rise to those defining moments and to faithfully follow God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most important of which is when we are confronted with who Jesus Christ is. And in that defining moment, how will we respond? How will we respond to who Jesus is? And like Esther, that moment confronts our identity. Will we continue to live in sin and unfaithfulness before a holy God, or will we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? And so, I would think it would be wise for us to think that maybe in this moment, in this hour, at this time, is your defining moment. Whether you're going to trust in Jesus Christ today or not. The greatest defining moment of your life here is whether you embrace Jesus as he is and receive his salvation through turning from your sins and turning to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your commitment to follow Jesus Christ is only the beginning of defining moments in your life. We must face every day of our life in a way that echoes the words of Mordecai to Esther. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And instead of the word kingdom, replace it with your circumstance. Who knows if you come to this place for such a time as this? Who knows if you are living in your neighborhood for such a time as this? Who knows if you are in your job for such a time as this? Who knows? That confronts all of us every day in our lives. And with the greater courage and conviction of Esther, and yes, I believe, with greater courage in Esther, we can face our defining moment willing to lose our lives. Why? Because we know that the Lord Jesus faced the greatest defining moment for our sake, going to the cross, so that we might have salvation and life. I think Brian Gregory, in his book, Inconspicuous Providence, provides insight for our defining moments. In such moments, our calling is to trust by faith that God's providential hand has placed us just where we are for such a time as this. And then to set our hearts upon the one who gave himself for us. For if our hearts are set on him and his love for us on the cross, we will be able to take up our cross and follow him, no matter what the crisis we face or what crucible we are in, what testing we are in, whatever it may be. Today is a defining moment. For such a time as this, you are here for this reason. To be confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to respond to him. And by the way, as it relates to the baptism we're going to celebrate, it's a defining moment in the life of two people who are going to stand before this congregation and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism, to identify with his death and his resurrection and say to the world that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I will live for him. Let's pray together.